1 Kings 16:29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. If you are ever in a bad situation, you know that usually the last thing you want someone to say is, "Well, you know, look on the bright side. It can't get any worse than this." You know, and I know that it probably can get worse than that. We've all probably have stories to back that up as well. When we saw Omri last week, if you look in verse 25. Omri was evil. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did more evil than all who were before him. So he is the wickedest king of the northern kingdom of Israel, the sixth king. And we think that maybe when we see the worst king thus far, that maybe we've hit rock bottom. But we would be wrong. Because as bad as Omri was, his son Ahab would descend further into the depths of wickedness and lead the people of Israel into more ungodliness. So we're going to be looking at in these verses this morning. First of all, in verses 29 and 30 of our text, there is our introduction to Ahab. In those first two verses, the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. He did evil in sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, including his father Omri. So Ahab then is the seventh king of Israel, and he's in this text, he's kind of like the latest man through a revolving door of kings. They come, they reign, and they go. And that's much in contrast with the southern kingdom. In the opening verse, Ahab's reign began in the 38th year of Asa in Judah, only the third king to reign in Judah since the kingdom divided. And when you look at the two nations, the instability of Israel is very much highlighted when it's set beside the stability of Judah and with a godly king for the most part, such as Asa. But even at that, when you look now at Omri and Ahab, Omri's reign was 12 years. And now is the beginning of Ahab's reign, which will last for 22 years. And with that, there's been some stability politically that has come to Israel and economically. And sort of that's about the only thing good that you can say about Omri and Ahab's reigns. The writer of Kings uses a very unusual technique to give us a clue about the evil that we can expect from Ahab in these first two verses. If you'll look at them, the first three times you see the name Ahab mentioned in verses 29 and 30, that he is introduced as Ahab, the son of Omri. Now, just listen to that nickname as we just string it together. Ahab, the son of Omri, son of Omri, son of Omri. Three times very quickly. And the writer's not letting us forget who his father is and the wickedness of his father. And the point, I think, is that Omri's wickedness and his idolatry have made a profound impact on Ahab. So that Ahab is going to be more wicked than his father. I look back to see exactly when this song was written and performed, and it was in the late 70s. When I was in high school, Hank Williams Jr. recorded a song in which he blamed all of his drinking and drug use and wild living on his father. If you remember it, he said in the chorus that if I get stoned and sing all night long, it's a family tradition. It's my father's fault. So if Ahab continues in the idolatry and the wickedness of Omri, we're not all that shocked. The idolatry that was all around him was also fully developed in him, and he followed the same path that was marked by his father. Now, I am not here trying to make excuses for Ahab and think that he is someone that we ought to feel pity for. Far from it. It's not as if somehow he was magically doomed to duplicate the sins of his father. All you do is look at Asa and see that Asa was different and distinct than his father and grandfather before him, who had followed in wickedness in Judah. And we'll see how in these next few chapters, how God puts prophets and a godly king from Judah in Ahab's face. Men who rebuked him, men who challenged him, men who spoke God's truth to him, and men who called him to repentance. But except for just a minor repentance, he still persisted in wickedness and continued walking down this darkened trail. So you look in verse 30, there's sort of a pregame summary of his life, as you often see in the Kings, and we're told, again, that Ahab did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all who were before him. The wickedness of his life make his evil father look like a lightweight where sin is concerned. And these next few verses show that Ahab, in achieving these new lows that he had, that he was not alone. He had some help. So in verses 31 through 33, you see this wicked woman whose name is Jezebel. Now, with the previous kings of Israel, starting with Jeroboam, idolatry consists primarily of worship of the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And we looked at that with Jeroboam. And when he set up those calves, he declared, "Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt," back in chapter 12. And we saw there then that he may have intended for these calves to be a symbol of God's strength and to prevent his people from traveling to Jerusalem to worship, because he was afraid that if they went to Jerusalem, that they would unite again with the people of Judah and would kill him, and he would lose his life and his position. And as wicked as his plan was, Jeroboam probably had not initially planned to replace the worship of Yahweh with pure idolatry. If that's an oxymoron, if ever there was, with maybe standalone idolatry in a sense here. But to have Israel, the people of Israel, to worship Yahweh using these golden calves rather than going to the temple. But the result was that the people began to worship and sacrifice to the calves. And the writer always presents the use of those calves as sin. A sin which, as you look, becomes synonymous with the name of Jeroboam himself. Almost every time that it's referred to as Jeroboam's sin. Every king who followed Jeroboam was condemned for following in that same sin. But Ahab goes beyond that, and his sin is farther down the road than Jeroboam's and the kings who come after him. And notice it says, and between the two, I should say. And notice it says, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, as bad as that was, Ahab's sin is far worse. It's hard to improve on Ralph Davis. Ralph Davis says that Jeroboam's state cults like drinking polluted water. But Ahab's imported paganism is like sucking raw sewage. That's very graphic demonstration of what this idolatry of Ahab was like. Now, a few weeks ago, I think when we were looking at Rehoboam's son, we said we quoted the great theologian Jimmy Buffett, that some people claim there's a woman to blame. Well, that's certainly the case here where Ahab is concerned. The first step in Ahab's walk of shame was when he walked the aisle to marry the wicked Jezebel. Her name is synonymous with evil and idolatry. Notice how he says it in verse 31. As if it had been a light thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, he took for his wife Jezebel. That's the first thing. Very first thing. He married this wicked woman. Now, you probably can think, as I have, I've known people with a lot of different names. I've known of mules who were named Jezebel, but never a human after her. That's how wicked she was. Now, when you read about her, the first thing you learn is that she is a princess. It's not usually the word that you hear associated with her. Her father's name was Ethbaal. He was the king of the Sidonians. His name means Baal is alive. He was a priest of Baal who murdered the previous king and claimed his throne. So this is a nice little family that Ahab has, and now that he's married into. The marriage between Ahab and Jezebel may have been arranged by Ahab's father, Omri. Now, politically, financially speaking, it would have been good for the nation. But that's the only way. The Sidonians were a seafaring people, and they would have been a great source of trade and of wealth for Israel, but at an extremely high spiritual cost. Because the primary port of Sidon into Israel was Baal worship. Now, we have to kind of pick up again on Baal. Baal was a Canaanite idol whose name simply means Lord or husband or owner. A fertility god, a nature god, a storm god. He was believed by the Canaanites to be responsible for bringing rain and even dew. And Canaan's culture, the land of Canaan, was absolutely dependent upon the two rainy seasons. The early rains that came about the time of planting the crops, and latter rains that usually came prior to harvest, as well as in between the heavy summer dew that fell, and the crops absolutely had to have this. Those two rainy seasons were absolutely vital for the culture and the economy of Israel and the life of the people. Yahweh's followers understood these things rested in his dependability. It's what he told them in Deuteronomy when they were about to enter the land, that he would give to them the early rains and the latter rains. He would ensure that their crops grew as long as they were following him and abiding in his word. The Canaanites said no, that this was Baal, this storm god, and we also see the name of his creepy girlfriend, Asherah. These two are responsible for the rains and for the crops. Now, this is not the first time that Baal and Asherah worship had existed in Israel. It had come into the land and brought God's judgment against the people of Israel during the days of the judges. In Judges 2, verses 11 and following, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples around them and bowed down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the gods, or served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Again, history has repeated itself in the days of Ahab. And what made the Baal worship so much more despicable in Ahab's day is that it was established as the official state religion. It's not something that just infiltrated the nation, but it's established from the top down. Ahab had gone to Sidon. He had worshipped Baal there, but he also built a temple for Baal in Samaria and has set up an altar for Baal there. You can see sort of a dark parallel to the nation of Judah, because you have David, who essentially built Jerusalem, and then his son built a temple for Yahweh in Jerusalem. And now Omri builds the city of Samaria, and his son builds a temple to Baal in the capital city of the northern kingdom, Samaria. This is the sort of the dark shadow of Satan in mimicking and darkly mirroring what God has done. The words of verse 33, the last part of that verse, they're ominous. Notice, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now that sounds a lot like verse 30, where we're told that he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. But there's the addition of the word provoking the Lord to anger. And when you read that, you must think back to what has been said about the fate of the previous kings of Israel because of their idolatry. Jeroboam had provoked God to anger in 14:9. When this prophecy was given to his wife for him, the prophet says that you have done evil above all who were before you and have gone made yourselves other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger. That's God's word. Then we know that Jeroboam's house was destroyed by Baasha, who killed his entire family, men, women, children, sparing none. And then Baasha provoked the Lord to anger in 16:2. So that all of his male heirs were killed. And so those words give us some insight to understand that Ahab and his family are not going to escape God's judgment either. And they will not. We'll see that. But notice one other thing in verse 33 as well, before we move on from it. Again, who was provoked? That he had provoked the Lord, that's Yahweh, the God of Israel. Who is the God of Israel? It's not Baal. It's not Asherah. It's God. If you walk into this house or this temple that Ahab has built, you'll see the goofy idol of Baal and this wicked pole of Asherah. They may stand there, but Yahweh, the all-powerful God, is still the God of Israel. He has not relinquished his authority. He has not turned away his eyes from their sin or their idolatry or rebellion against him. He still is the sovereign God over the people of Israel. Now, when you come into verse 34, it almost looks like change of subject. Like, this is just something that was found and inserted here, but it is not. It's much more than that. Where you have this man who rebuilds the city of Jericho. But this is essentially a preview of Ahab's coming destruction in verse 34. Notice, during the reign of Ahab, that Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. Now, remember, Bethel is one of the sites of the golden calves in the southern part of the kingdom. So this man is hired or commissioned by Ahab to rebuild, to fortify the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho is close to the Jordan River, just above the Dead Sea. And it's a strategic city that would help to secure Israel's eastern border, not only from Judah, but also from nations who are to the east. And we know the city had been destroyed by God during the days of Joshua and the conquest of Canaan. And since then, there had been people who had lived at Jericho, but there had never been anyone to this point who had attempted to rebuild the city or to fortify it. And there's very good reason for that. After the city's destruction, Joshua pronounced a curse upon anyone who would rebuild the city. In 6:26, Joshua laid an oath on the people at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So according to this, which is a prophecy, in essence, the cost of the man rebuilding the city would be the life of his firstborn son when the foundation was laid, that is, at the beginning of that work, and that when the gates were set up, when this work is complete, the walls are rebuilt, that the youngest of his sons would die. So it's cursed from beginning to end. And when Hiel built this city, he paid the cost with the death of his firstborn and his youngest sons. Now, there are some commentators who believe that this is a reference to human sacrifices, but that is highly unlikely. Whether they died tragic deaths from some building mishap or by sickness, the point is that God's word through Joshua came to pass. Joshua said that it would be at a high cost to the man who built the city. Now, what is also true in this is that Ahab and Hiel's actions in rebuilding the city of Jericho were in direct and open defiance of God's word spoken by Joshua. These things were well known. For centuries, the city had not been rebuilt. And the deaths of these sons were not accidents. They were acts of God's judgment for violating his word. And so it tells us here, there's an anticipation that Ahab will be judged for his rebellion, his rejection of God, and his rejection of God's word. As we said a moment ago, as you see in verse 33, God is still the God of Israel. That has not changed. And you see those words repeated again when you look in chapter 17 in verse 1. Elijah comes and his words to Ahab are, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." Here again is the God of Israel. Elijah steps out of into the scene from nowhere, it seems. We've not heard his name before. Here he appears. And you see in his name, itself is an act of God declaring himself to his people. The name Elijah means Yahweh is God, or the Lord is God. And we're told where he comes from. He's from Tishbe, east of the Jordan, the land of Gilead, but nothing else. And we don't even know where this confrontation takes place between Elijah and Ahab. And you see, only Elijah speaks. Nothing is said by Ahab. Elijah announces that as surely as Yahweh lives, and there is nothing more definite in all of the world, in all of existence than that, that Yahweh lives. He is the eternal God without beginning, without end. As surely as he lives, the one whom Elijah serves, Elijah says, there will be no rain nor dew. No dew or rain in his words. Until Elijah says, till I say the word. And Elijah's word is God's word. He makes that pronouncement, then off he goes. Now, chapter divisions are artificial. They were not a part of the original text. So I want you to see what we can call here a sacred sandwich. At the end of the chapter 16 and toward the beginning of chapter 17. And it is found at the end of verse 34, you read these words, according to the word of the Lord. So there's the word of the Lord. Now look in verse 2, chapter 17, the word of the Lord. In between those two verses comes the word spoken by Elijah. Elijah's word is nothing less than the word of the Lord. Elijah is a man of God who has come to speak these words to Ahab. Now, make no mistake, they're words of judgment. Because what Elijah is prophesying is drought, famine, hardship. There is no rain, not even dew. Nothing. The land will be dust. They're words of judgment, but they're also words of grace. Because he doesn't come and pronounce fire to fall from heaven. He does in chapter. That's what God does in judgment in 2 Kings 1. Also related to Elijah. There's no deadly plague as God had brought against Egypt. And as he sometimes employed against his own people in the wilderness. There's no overwhelming army invasion. There is the announcement of coming judgment. And there is then space for repentance. Ahab, you've done wickedly. If Ahab knew anything at all about God's word, he would have known Deuteronomy 28 and the curses of the covenant that would come upon God's people when they disobeyed and began to follow after other gods. Elijah has come, yes, to pronounce judgment, but also to show grace. In a time of wickedness and darkness, when all that Ahab is worshiping is Baal and Asherah, in a time where the prophets of Baal and Asherah are just speaking dark, twisted things, Elijah comes like a light shining into the darkness. Here's, when you look at this, and you see, we know what happens. We know this from childhood and from Sunday school. But you know that the last recorded message from God into Israel, if you think back, it came in the reign of Baasha. You read through, you don't see a prophet coming to any of the kings after that, not even during Omri's reign, not until you come here to Elijah. As much as 30 years before that, God has been silent. And Ahab is going to look in vain for Elijah for these 3 years and not find him. But here, at this moment, God is speaking through his prophet. And through this message of judgment, he is rebuking sin, calling for repentance, and challenging the nation as he will when Elijah shows up again to forsake Baal and return to him. There is, here, God's grace to this nation in calling them to repentance. This is the same God that we serve today. This is a God who continues to extend his grace through the preaching of the gospel today. He still is rebuking sin. He still calls for repentance. He's still shining the light of Christ into a sin-darkened world. Paul said in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" This is the Creator God. "That this same God has shown in our hearts to give the light, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is still the same God who is speaking into the world through his word, through the preaching of his word. In many different forms, God is still speaking. He is still communicating his grace to the world today. And it's through the preaching of this gospel, which speaks of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that God calls believers to himself today, so that we might worship him, that we might glorify him for the riches of his grace. When God's word is preached, it calls for a response. When his word is preached and those who don't know Christ hear it, the call for response is to submit yourselves and repent of your sin and trust in Christ and receive his salvation and his forgiveness. There's also a call for response from us as his people, those who have been saved, that when we hear the same message of the gospel that is being proclaimed, that we understand the great weight of our sin that has been forgiven through Christ, has been lifted from us, that we respond in worship, and that we glorify him for his grace, and understand that as we are worshiping him, he gets the glory. It's for him. But he also at the same time strengthens us and gives us grace, and he encourages us and equips us to greater degrees of faithfulness and loving and serving him. Let's hear the voice and the message of God in his word today, and that we respond either in salvation, or that we respond as his people in greater degrees of worship and service to him. Let's pray. Father, how powerful, how strong is your word, spoken through Elijah, your prophet. And Father, even the word that we read here, how you are the Lord God of Israel. You are the only true God, the all-powerful God. Did you call us unto yourself? Lord, we thank you for the richness of your grace. Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, evoke in us the response that your word calls for. Father, for those who may have never trusted Christ, to do so, and for us who are believers to respond in gratitude and love and worship to our great God and King. Father, hear us as we pray. Receive our worship. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.